Morning, everybody. Can I steal this? Is that okay? Thank you very much. I must say, when I found out... Oh, that's gone flying. When I found out that I was getting to preach to you guys on January 25th, I was more excited about January 25th than its more illustrious brother, December 25th. This is a real gift to me to get to preach to you guys, to my congregation. I'm really hoping that it's a blessing to all of us. With that said, we've got so much to work through this morning that I'm going to say a quick prayer and we'll get to work on our text. Father, thank you for this opportunity. I really love you and I love your word and I want to do justice to it today. Open my mouth to speak the words that you would have me speak and open our ears to hear what you would have to say to us. Don't let me get in the way of the text, but just speak to us, Father. We're begging you. May your spirit come and fill this place. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done. Thank you for your grace. And the only reason we're able to pray to you now is because of what you've done on the cross for us. So we pray these things in your name because we have no authority on our own. Amen. Okay, guys. Well, today we're going to be going from 1 Samuel chapter 7 and 8. We've been working through this series on Samuel, and last week Daryl kind of gave us a little break and led us to Corinthians. And actually, it was really good what Daryl said. It kept me kind of this week focused, making sure that I wasn't just preaching truth, but I was preaching it in a loving way. So know that whatever is said today, I'm preaching it because I love you and because God loves you. Although it may be tough for some of us, I know it was tough for me when I was working through this. So like I said, we're going to be working through 1 Samuel 7 and 8. We're going to use 7, 3 through 6 as basically our introduction, and then we're going to read all of chapter 8 together. So, let's start in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 through to 6. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, I'd love to continue reading the rest of the chapter, but unfortunately, because we're under such time constraints today, I'm going to have to summarize the rest of chapter 7 for you. I do encourage you to go back during the week and read it, because the same spirit that dwells within me dwells within you, and he will give you the right interpretation of the scripture. So I really do encourage you to do that. But for now, take my word. God shows them grace. They've turned from their idolatry. They've repented of it, and he shows them grace. He welcomes them back. Next, the Philistines are defeated. That's the enemies of Israel. And then other enemies of Israel, the Amorites, God makes peace with them. Then Samuel continues his travels as a judge around Israel, judging the people as he was called to do. And finally, the last part of chapter 7, worship is restored to Israel. An altar is made and true, correct, proper worship is restored to Israel. At that, we start reading 1 Samuel chapter 8 together. And I'm going to go through the whole thing. I encourage you to read along with me if you can. I'm reading from the ESV. If you're just listening to me, please try and stick with me. I have an accent, so it should make it easier for you Canadians. I've been told that that helps. So, 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man into his city." So today's topic is idolatry. I believe that's what the text covers. And that might sound like a harsh word. Many of us might already feel pretty beaten up by the Samuel series, especially if you're a parent and you realize the responsibility that falls on your shoulders. To be honest, today the load falls on all of us. We're all responsible to deal with our idolatry. I am dealing with this for two reasons. The first reason is that I believe the text demands it. This text is about idolatry, and I want to remain faithful to it. There's part of me that just wants to give you a nice fluffy message that will make me nice and popular among you as the new youth pastor. But the truth is that this is a hard text, and it's hard for all of us. And the second reason is I believe it's loving to do so. One of my heroes, John Owen, wrote in his book, The Mortification of Sin, "Either you are killing sin or sin is killing you. It's a matter of life and death. And I want you to understand that it is most loving to be told that there is something killing you, even if you don't like to be told it." So with that said, we're going to move into idolatry. This is a universal issue. To prove that point, I'm going to get a bit theological, but we can do this. The way that I would prove it is this. In Genesis 2 and 3, we're told that we are made in the image of God. He made us in his image, which means that we have value. Each one of you is made in the image of God. You have value because of that. And we inherit all these characteristics from God. One of these characteristics is the fact that we are constantly worshiping. The reason I know that is that God, the Christian God, is a Trinitarian God. I can't go into that too deep right now, but what that means is that he's one God in three persons. And what goes on between those three persons constantly, eternally, since before time and into eternity, there is constant worship going on. We, as we are created in the image of that God, are also constantly worshiping. The problem is that we're all sinful. Paul tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And part of the way that that shows itself is that we don't always worship God the way we should. We worship other things. We worship the creation rather than the Creator. So there isn't one of us in here for which this isn't an issue. I remember thinking when I was a young, immature Christian, give it a few years and I'll be perfect. But the fact is that the longer I've walked with God, the more I've been convicted of my idolatry. And that's actually how we mature. That's how we grow. We will not grow as Christians. We will remain spiritual babies if we don't seek to address our idolatry and sin. And hopefully today we will be helped in that. Paul, if we need any proof of this, Paul said to his younger comrade Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, "The Lord Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." And we know Paul is a mature Christian, yet he recognizes his own sin. The longer he walks with God, the more the Spirit convicts him of his sin and idolatry. So that's all that I'm trying to bring out from this text, and I believe this text preaches, is that we are idolaters, and we need help in recognizing our idolatry, turning away from it, and worshiping the true God. So with that said, let's reread verse 3 and 4 together, because this kind of serves as our introduction. "And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.' So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only." One of the things that we can tell from this text is that Samuel here is speaking to the people of God, God's covenant people. If this were today, he would be speaking to the Christians. We know this because he asks them if they are returning. God has shown grace to them in the past. God has been good to them. He's asking if they're returning. So if you're a Christian today, this applies to you. If you're not a Christian today, idolatry applies to you as well. But here Samuel is speaking to Christians. And he doesn't just kind of call them out to say things or to feel things. They're not just to feel like they miss God. They're not just to say that they miss God, but they're to do something about it. He calls them to two things. The first thing is that they are to put away their false gods, called the Baals and the Ashtaroths. These were the Philistine gods, male and female. The people of God were worshiping these gods, and Samuel first calls them, you have to identify your idols and then turn away from them. The second thing that he calls them to is to worship the true God. So there's two elements here. And on that second element, this is possibly one of the most important commands in all of Scripture. We know this because when we go to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, 1 through 4, you don't have to turn there with me, I'll read it. You can if you like, though. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God.'" He's calling them, he's calling his people not to worship creation, but to worship him as creator. And if you're thinking to yourself, Dave, this is all very Old Testament, let's kind of lighten the mood here. Jesus agrees. He says in Matthew 22, when someone asks him what the greatest commandment is, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." That puts it into perspective for us. We have to worship God, not be worshiping idols. So we've recognized the importance of that second call. But the first call is incredibly important as well, and that's what we're going to be dealing with today, recognizing our idols. The Israelites do this. They say, "We have sinned against the Lord." They repent of their idolatry. And as we see in the rest of the chapter, God shows grace to them. Again, he destroys the Philistines. He brings peace with the Amorites. Samuel gets about his way again, judging the people as he was called to do, and proper worship is restored. But unfortunately, as we continued reading in chapter 8, we see that it didn't last for very long. This is so often the case with us. Let's read chapter 8, 1 through 6 again. "When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are an old man, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." They were back at their idolatry again. Within the space of a generation, Samuel's sons were doing the exact same thing that we saw Eli's sons doing in the first two sermons that we had in this series. This tells us that we constantly have to be coming back to God. Although he has shown grace to us once, those of us that are Christians, saving grace, we constantly have to come back with repentant and humble hearts, acknowledging, "Father, I have sinned against you today. I have committed idolatry in my heart. Please forgive me and bring me back to you." But their idolatry goes one step further. They say, "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." This might not immediately strike us as idolatry. In today's culture, we don't really understand this. But the reason that they're asking for a king was idolatry is this: Israel already had a king. The reason that Samuel and those that had gone before him were prophets and not kings was that God was their king. God was the one that they were now asking for. God was the one that went into battle before them and fought for them. God was the one that gave them the law. God was the one that ruled over their government. God was their king, the one that supported them and surrounded them and protected them. And in asking for an earthly king, this was an idolatrous act. It was rejecting God's kingship and asking for a man to do that job. This is the height of idolatry. And Samuel recognized this. Remember, he said that it displeased him. We continue reading verses 7 and 9. "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of all the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them.'" Now these are God's words. We should pay close attention. What he does is he turns them over to their idolatry. And we see this again. If you're thinking, "Dave, this is all a bit Old Testament," this story is retold by Stephen, the first ever Christian martyr, in Acts 7. And then Paul appropriates it in chapter 1 of his book of Romans in verses 22 through to 28. I won't read that to you today, but you can go back and read that this week. This is still the truth. You know, God will turn us over to our idolatry unless we turn back to him. The beautiful thing is, though, is that he does give them a warning. He warns them about their king. And I think possibly the most terrifying part of this warning is verse 18. "And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." They've surrendered themselves to this idol, this king. He's told them exactly the problems that will follow. He's told them how this king will enslave them and abuse them and use them. Yet this is the response. Verse 19, "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" Remember, these are the things that God does for them already. "And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey their voice and make them a king.' Samuel then said to the men of Israel, 'Go every man to his city.'" This is tough because we know that the Israelites will suffer for this idolatry. History does not contradict what is said here. The Israelites suffer under some terrible kings. So we should feel pain for them and kind of almost like, why are you doing this? But I think the most pain that we should feel is the pain that God the Father must feel as they reject his kingship. There isn't a single father in here who wants to hear this from his kid. from his child, who he has lovingly raised and supported and protected and done what is best for, yet the people, the children, reject his leadership. This is painful. This should be painful. And whenever I put myself in this situation, I kind of suffer from what I would call Adam and Eve syndrome. I'm like, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't have eaten that fruit. I know what to do. I know that I wouldn't have said, oh, we need a new king. But the fact is that I know that I'm idolatrous as well. It's not just the Israelites who are idolatrous. It's us daily too. They turned away from God daily. Remember, he says, since he brought them out of Egypt, they've been forsaking him and begrudging his call. If you're a Christian, we're the same. He saved us by grace, but in our actions daily, somehow we communicate to him that we are rejecting his leadership. So this is for all of us. And really, that's going to end the exegetical part of our sermon, the part where we take apart the text to kind of give us the meaning. Now we're going to get into some real practical questions. These are questions that have really helped me in my walk. I'm going to give you 10 questions, similar to ones that were laid out to me when I went to hear a sermon down in Seattle at a church called Mars Hill from a pastor called Mark Driscoll. I was actually there on my bachelor's party. I know who goes to church for their bachelor's party. I'm a complete geek, so you can make fun of me later. I don't mind. But these questions really impacted me, and they impacted the two friends that I brought with me as well. These questions have helped us pinpoint the idolatry that we give into daily, the idolatry that says to God, I am rejecting your kingship. I want another king. They've helped me to identify my idols. And you know what? Before we start, I have to kind of outline a principle, because as we go through these questions, some of our idols may surprise us. I know that they surprised me because they're not morally evil things. Some of them are good. What I'm trying to say here is God is a good God, right? He has given us good things. He has blessed us immensely. It's called common grace. For many of us, he's given us a home, friends, family, a job, a car, all these things, and they're good, and we can react to them in a good fashion. We can love our spouses. We can love our children. We can love our friends. We can work hard at our job to provide for our family. Sure, go ahead, tidy your house up so that it's more comfortable for you to be in, and just tweak your car so you can get that little bit more mileage out of it. But have you ever heard the phrase, don't make a good thing a God thing? What that's trying to say is, don't make a blessing from God ultimate. Don't worship creation rather than the Creator. Don't start serving your house, living for your house, or worshiping your money, or worshiping your family, or worshiping your friends. And for goodness sake, guys, don't worship your car. We have a greater calling than this. We are to worship the Lord. The good things that He gives us are for His glory and to help us worship Him, not to be worshipped. So if you're beginning to find, as we're going through this list of idols like I did, that some of my idols weren't in fact bad things, but they were good things that God had actually given me, don't be surprised. We're abusing this kind of creation and making it center. We're making it our God. We're making it our idol. So with that said, let's move into these questions. They should come up one by one. So yeah, there's the first question. Can everybody read that okay? Who is your Lord? Who rules? You know, what I might do is get these put on the website for the coming week so that you can take these down. If you're taking notes today, I encourage you to take them down today, but I will try and put them up on the website so that you can work through these in your own time this week. The first question is, who is Lord over your life? Who rules in your life? Is God the one that kind of calls you to things? Is God the one that gives you direction in your life? I think if many of us were to be honest today, our culture celebrates the answer to that question, I am, with kind of a proud pump on your chest, right? Like, I am the Lord of my life. I am in control. And that's why we see all these self-help books. We see Oprah just doing so well. It's all self-help. It's all, I am the Lord of my life. I am my Lord. I am the one that sets my day out. I follow myself. The problem with that is that we're worshiping creation. We are our own idols, and we are created. We are not the creator. We do not deserve the worship. God deserves the worship. I would suggest to you that actually worshiping a tree branch would probably be better than worshiping yourself. Because the tree branch isn't going to tell you to do all the stupid things that we've told ourselves to do. You know? So ask yourself that question. Who is Lord over your life? Who rules in your life? Is it really God? And remember, these questions are all to help us identify our idols so that then we can turn and worship the true God. The second question is, who is judge? Who are you seeking approval from? Is it God? Or is it perhaps your parents or your spouse or your children or your youth group if you're a youth leader? You know, or is it maybe the barista at Starbucks that you always point your copy of War and Peace at as you're buying your coffee going, yeah, I read this. Yeah, I'm seeking your approval. You know, I want to look good in your eyes. I want to be attractive in your eyes. We have to look at who we're trying to look good at, in whose eyes we're trying to look good in. Where do you give your first fruits? And I won't apologize for the fact that in a sense, this is about money. This is one of the ones that really got me. I was thinking about it. If someone gave me $10,000 or $100,000, you can name your price. What would you go and do with it? What would be the first thing that you would run out and buy? And I realized I'd be like on the way to Best Buy immediately, filling up our wee basement suite with a massive TV, a PlayStation 3, and all the Blu-ray discs that I can buy. And we laugh about it and we joke about it. But I came out of Best Buy since really, I've really tried to implement these questions in my life as I'm going about my daily life, trying to identify idols that are stopping me worshiping God the way that I should. And I came out of Best Buy a couple of weeks ago, and I was nearly in tears because I realized I am so covetous. Like, this is an idol in my life. For some reason, it's getting in the way of me and God. Like, I'm worshiping electronics, you know? This is terrible. This is awful. And I was just so broken by the fact that this was getting in the way between me and God. And you know, it's going to be different for you than it is for me, probably. But ask yourself that question. Where would you put your money? But first fruits isn't just money. It's also time. Where do you use the best of your time? The best of your time. You know, anybody that knows me knows that I'm pretty useless in the morning. Ask Pastor Brian or Pastor Jim or Tracy or Taya. When it comes to staff meeting on a Tuesday morning between 10:30 and 12, I know it's hardly even the morning, I'm still useless. Like, I'm useless in the morning. If I was to give that time as the best of my time to God, I'd really, really struggle. Like, it's not really much of an offering, kind of be sleepy-eyed and yawning. Oh, but whenever I wake up, I seem to wake up at like 11 o'clock at night. I don't know why. It's really frustrating. But my mind just gets going at 11 o'clock at night. I would say that time is the first fruits of my time. It's when I'm most alert. It's when I learn the best. Now, I can sacrifice that time to an idol, something like watching a movie for my comfort's sake or just stupidity's sake, or I can spend hours on YouTube or playing a soccer game online. You know, I can use that time for that. Or I can use it to really study the Word. Or I can read a good book. If you're needing a good book, by the way, we have a library out in the foyer now. So please come by after the service. Reading a good book or meditating on the Word, really getting it into my heart so that it just pours out from my tongue. That's the first fruits of my time, and I try and use it for the glory of God. Now, moving on to the fourth question, what do you pray and plan for? This one's really telling. And I think this is one of the most difficult ones that we can deal with. It's probably the most difficult one that I'm going to speak on. Let's look at our prayers together. And if you can set them up into little kind of fractions, little percentiles, split it up into little boxes. Where do you spend the majority of your prayer time? Now, I can't give you a number. I can't say 90%, 80%, 70%. But think about it. Have the Spirit convict you on it. Where are you praying into? What is the focus of your prayer? I love how Jesus in the Lord's Prayer starts out, "Our Father," and he continues that way. Everything is about God in that prayer, but He does still deal with earthly things. It's just still centered on God. He doesn't make the earthly thing the focus of his prayer. He makes God the focus of his prayer and brings the earthly things up to him. He's not worshiping the creation in his prayers. He's worshiping the one that created his physical body. So, if I'm to put this real practical, if you're looking at your prayer, I'm looking at my prayer, and maybe I'm looking for a job at the moment, as many of us are today. If our prayers are, "Our Father who art in heaven, I need a job, 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 amen." There's a problem there. You have to look, am I worshiping an idol? Is this job my idol? And I'm not saying don't pray about your job. You know what? If you need prayer for a job or anything else, come down the front at the end of the service and people will pray with you. They will anoint you with oil. I'm not saying don't pray about these things. But just be careful. You know, look at your prayers. See where you put the most amount of time in your prayers. And that will help us identify some idols that get in the way of us and God. The fifth question is, and this is similar to question six, what are your false beliefs that stand against Scripture? Those of us that have been Christians for a while can give all the textbook answers. You know, the kind of answers that get you a star in Sunday school. Is God in control? Yes, God's in control. Am I sinful? Yes, I'm sinful. Is God good? Yes, God's good. But really, do you believe these things deep down? In your heart of hearts, test yourself. You know, I can only give you the questions. You have to pray that the Holy Spirit convicts you on these things. I can't give you any answers. This is between you and God, and I'm asking you just to use these as prompts. And further into that, in question six, what scriptures do you deeply doubt or disbelieve? I think the advent of the highlighter has done us some damage when it comes to our Bible reading. I mean, I always read with a pencil, and I go through my Bible, and I underline verses that I like, but I kind of skim over verses that I don't. Do any of you guys do that? Or am I the only one? Yeah, thanks for the nod there. This is such arrogance. I mean, when we think of Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States, one of the founding fathers, he took his Bible, right? Many of you will know this story. He took his Bible and he painstakingly went through page by page with a knife, cutting out the things that he didn't like and then putting the Bible back together, and he called it the Jefferson Bible. And we as Christians often kind of puff our chests up and, oh, the arrogance of that Jefferson. But the reality is that in our Bible reading, often we do the same. We take some verses that we really love and then skim over the rest. Now, sure, there are some verses that the Spirit will really put on our heart and will speak to us powerfully through. But we shouldn't be neglecting other scriptures because it simply doesn't play into our idol. Look at the reason why you skip over some scriptures next time you're doing it. I try to. You know, often these are issues of gender or sexuality or justice. Again, I'm just asking the question. I can't speak specifically into your situation, but think about it next time you're reading your Bible and you find yourself skipping over something. Why are you doing it? Look under there and see if there's some form of idolatry. Seventh question is, who or what other than Jesus do you use to get closer to God? This has been a really, really good question for me because as many of you know, I love reading. I love studying. I love listening to sermons. And I have to constantly ask myself, am I doing this to run to God or from God, away from God? Am I doing this to worship God, to learn more about him? Or am I doing it to run to an idol where I can hide from him? Many of us that read books actually read these books to hide from God. And it's really easy to make a facade and be like, yeah, I'm worshiping Jesus through this. But the reality is that we're actually just hiding from him in academia or intellectual knowledge. Again, I'm not saying don't read books. I'm just saying ask yourself before you start reading, why am I reading this? And you know, one of the things that's helped me is I try and pray now before I start reading. Father, help me to be reading this in a way that glorifies you, that is worshipful to you, so that I'm not running away from you into an idol of knowledge or academia. The next one is, who or what? The next one is, for those of you that aren't studiers or readers, Maybe it's something like worship music. You can't get through the day without turning on Praise 106.5. And again, hear me, I'm not saying Praise 106.5 is bad. Listen to Praise 106.5 if you have to. But why are you doing it? Can you not get through your day without a little bit of worship music? Just ask yourself, you know, when you're turning it on, am I doing this to run to God in worship, or am I doing this to hide under an idol of just Christian subculture? Again, you can only ask yourself that and ask that the Spirit would convict you on it. Eighth question, who or what, if taken from your life, would cause you to give up on God? This one is a really telling one as well. This one really got me, you know, it gripped me. And I was thinking about it last night as I was kind of going over this sermon for this morning. Amanda finished work at 5, and she still wasn't back at 7. Amanda's my wife, if you didn't know. And I thought to myself, it was right at this moment in the sermon, I was like, and this is morbid, so you'll have to forgive me. If Amanda has been killed in a car accident between work and home, what does that do to my relationship with God? Would I give up on him? Would I run to him or run from him? Would I say, no, that's one step too far, God. I'm not going to worship you anymore. And if that's the case in my life, then there's probably me some form of idolatry where I'm making Amanda my God rather than the true God. And maybe for you, it's not your spouse. It could be your child or your health. Many of you, I'm sure, have been waiting on tests, and you've said to yourself, you know what, God, if I get bad news here, that's it for you and me. I'm rejecting your kingship. So that's another good question that we can look at. We've got two more, guys. The ninth one is, where is your functional heaven? I think that we all have one of these. It might not literally be a place, but it may be something that we run to. It could be the pub, or your garage, or your tool shed, or your bakery, or just a quiet place where you're able to get a cup of tea and a biscuit and everything's okay there. I'm not saying don't have these places, I'm just saying, why are you going there? Are you running from God or are you running to God? And the tenth one, finally, what good thing has become a God thing? This just overarches everything. This is a kind of overarching principle when it comes to identifying idols. It's good that you love your spouse. But if your spouse was to ask you, dear, you're reading your Bible far too much these days, please stop, what would you do? You know, are you gonna submit to her or him, or are you gonna submit to your father? You know, sex is one of the ones here that I think is a good thing. It's given by God, but we can often turn it into idolatry. For those of you having sex outside of marriage, it is literally, when you lay down with that person, it is literally like lying down on an altar and sacrificing yourself to that person rather than to God. That's just a real practical one and a challenging one, especially for us young folk, but not limited to. And I'm really hoping that these questions helped. One of the things that I'm hoping will help you even more is that you don't just ask these of yourself. You don't just ask the Spirit to convict you, but you also humble yourself among your friends and your family. And maybe on the way home or this evening, or when you write down these questions from the website this week, you know, you give them to your spouse and you go, honey, is there anything in here that you think kind of shows an idol in my life? Humble yourself and do that. Parents, even ask your kids. Kids, is there anything that you think is getting in between Jesus and I? Are there any idols in my life from these questions that you're beginning to see and you think need to be challenged so that I can put them aside and start worshiping the true God? Now, if you're like me, after hearing these questions for the first time, I was just like, had my head in my hands, like, oh my goodness, I am an idolater. Like, I need some help here. And I was so burdened by it. I want to share some hope to you guys, because we don't do this on our own. The beauty of this story that we read in 1 Samuel 7 and 8 is that although they were acting idolatrously, God is a God who redeems all things to himself for his own glory and for the good of his people. So what happened out of their idolatry in asking for a king was that they were given Saul. And then the next king was a man called David. And out of that man's lineage, that means the generations that came after him, came another man, a man that is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His name is Jesus. Out of their idolatry, through the lineage of kings, comes King Jesus. And this is where our hope lies. It would be completely pointless for us to leave the door right now without talking about Jesus, because he is the one that saves us from our idolatry. We cannot do this by self-righteous religion. We cannot do this by trying harder. It needs to be by the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit dwells within us because of what Christ has done on the cross. And I've prayed that God never lets me preach a message where I don't give a clear exposition of what the gospel is. If you're not a Christian here today, you can forget everything that I just said. You have permission. This is what you need to hear. We are all sinners, every single one of us. We are all idolaters. We all worship something that is not God. And the punishment for that sin is death. And that might sound harsh, but if you put yourself in a situation where you're looking upon a judge who lets a criminal that's been convicted of some crime just go, it really rattles us. It goes against our sense of justice. God is infinitely just. He is perfectly just. And there must be a punishment for our sin, which is against him. Remember the Israelites saying, "Against the Lord I have sinned." We don't just sin against each other, but against him. He's the only one that can forgive us, but the punishment is death. So he sent this King Jesus to come in the form of a man. He was 100% man and 100% God. And he lived the perfect life. He was the perfect example for us to live. But not only that, he died the perfect death for us. The punishment for our sin is death. Yet because God loved us so much, he sent his son to die for us. Because we could not pay that punishment. We could not pay the ransom. We can't do enough in our own strength to make up for the sin that we have committed. So he sent his son, his perfect son, to be nailed to a cross and to actually die, to take the punishment, to absorb the wrath of God, the justice of God. And he poured that out upon his son so that he didn't have to pour it out upon us. And then his son rose 3 days later from the dead, victorious over sin and death. He saw over 500 people, and they saw him, and they were allowed to touch him. He really did rise from the dead. And then he ascended to heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. That means praying for us. And he has sent his Spirit to live within us. And his Spirit is the one that will convict us of our idolatry. He is the one that will prompt us as we go through these questions. And eventually, this King Jesus will come back on the clouds, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and will take those of us that have received grace from him to be with him in his kingdom forever, where there will be no sin, and there will be no pain, and there will be no more temptation. That's the good news. We can't beat idolatry on our own. We can only beat it by the power of the Holy Spirit because of what God has done through Jesus Christ on the cross. So if you're not a Christian, I beg that you would receive that grace today. And if you are a Christian, I beg that you would be reminded today that we all remain idolatrous. We all continue to turn our eyes to a God that is not our Heavenly Father and King. So we have to come to him daily on our knees. I have to come to him daily on my knees and say, "Father, I have sinned against you. Please forgive me. Not because I am good, but because your son paid the penalty for my sin." So with that, I'm going to pray and then turn it back over to the worship band. Father, thank you for this time that we've had together. I pray that you would convict us of our idolatry and our sin. You are so gracious to us, and we recognize that we deserve nothing from you. But we receive it in Jesus' name. And it's in his name that we pray, because we have no authority in our own name. Amen.